following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
Why do good people suffer? We have been wrestling with that question for the last several weeks here. And more importantly, we've been trying to see what Scripture can teach us about wrestling with that question. And so far, we've seen that we suffer because we live in a world that is fallen and corrupt. So our response should be to expect suffering. It's just part of living on planet Earth. We've also seen that in particular for people of faith, sometimes God uses suffering to train us, to teach us and prepare us. So our response should be to ask, what can I learn through this experience? And then sometimes God uses suffering to test us, to see where we are in that growth process. And in that case, our response should be, where do I still need to grow as a person in response to these circumstances? But what if you consider your situation and as hard as you may try, you just cannot discern any positive benefit to your suffering? Because let me be honest with you. Sometimes there is no easy answer. Okay? There's just not. And there comes a point where trusting God means we have to accept the realization that there are times when God intentionally uses our weakness to display His strength. Don't believe me? Let me show it to you in black and white. If you have your Bible, turn to John chapter 9. Because there we see Jesus recorded in the 9th chapter of John's Gospel as saying this explicitly. In John 9 verse 1, we read, "And he passed by," or as he passed by, "he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?' Jesus answered, 'It was neither that this man sinned, nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him.'" So Jesus and his entourage are in Jerusalem. They are walking around and they pass by a man who was born blind. Maybe he was standing there on the side of the road begging for alms. We don't know. That's the most likely scenario. But his disciples, Jesus' disciples, make a common assumption that if somebody is suffering, then someone's to blame. I mean, the idea that suffering equals punishment seems to be pretty much the default setting for most people. Go ahead, fess up. You've asked that question before. You've made that statement before, right? Who among us has never asked ourselves the question, what have I done to deserve this? What has that person done that all of this bad stuff's happening to them? So the disciples offer two possibilities as they saw it. Door number one, the man's blindness was punishment for his own sin. Now, considering this man had been born blind, let's stop and think about the implications of that for a second. I mean, do we really want to go there? If that's true, what would that say about God's character and God's foreknowledge and predestination? I mean, a few years ago, Tom Cruise made a film called Minority Report. And in that film, he played a police officer who used psychics and computers to go out and arrest people before they committed a crime. In other words, we know this person is eventually going to commit a crime, so let's just pull them out and lock them away so that crime will never happen. How can it be just to punish somebody for a crime they've not yet committed? I mean, if the guy had been born blind, his blindness is punishment for his sin. That means God knew he was going to sin and punished him beforehand. If you're going to intervene to prevent somebody from committing the offense, are you not also removing the justification for holding them accountable for that offense? I mean, you can get way down the rabbit hole in this philosophically if you want to. This is a twisty-turny kind of path to pursue. If God punishes us before we are responsible agents, what does that do with the possibility of redemption? Huh? Are we doomed to be defined by a sin we haven't even committed yet? So that leads us to door number two. Okay? Door number two is the man's blindness was punishment for his parents' sin. So if it's not the man, it had to be his parents, right? Well, how just would God be if he punished innocent people for the sins of the guilty? Now, wait a minute. Before you go there, I know what you're thinking. Okay? Isn't that exactly what Jesus did? Well, think about it this way. This is why the concept of Jesus' divinity is so important. Because God was in Christ reconciling the world himself. Through Jesus, God didn't put necessarily the punishment of all the guilty on some innocent person over there. He accepted that guilt on himself through Christ. That's a bit of a different animal, isn't it? Jesus heard what his disciples said. And he offered an alternative that was more focused on redemption than on suffering. Now, it's true. It is true. Sometimes we suffer because of bad, stupid decisions, sinful decisions that we make. You know, we reap what we sow. That happens. It's also true that sometimes innocent people suffer as a result of sinful stuff other people do. We've seen, I know of at least three instances across the country this weekend where somebody made the choice to drive too fast, to drive recklessly, or to drive under the influence, and as a result, a bunch of innocent people got hurt. So that happens. But it is also true that sometimes suffering is not the result of our stupid mistakes. It's not always a result of somebody else's stupid mistakes. Sometimes suffering, it just is. Because we live in a fallen world and stuff happens. And Jesus reminds us that no matter how our suffering comes about, God in his greatness is able to bring something redemptive out of it. If you read the rest of this blind man's story there in John chapter 9, you see this come about. Jesus heals the man of his blindness, which causes quite a buzz in the community. Everybody wants to know, how did this man who was blind now come to see? Well, the authorities drag this formerly blind man into court because they want to pressure him into giving them some kind of testimony they can use to discredit Jesus. But because the man refuses to throw Jesus under the bus, they decide to throw him out of the synagogue. In effect, they excommunicate him from the community. He becomes an outcast, a pariah. But even though the rest of the community is going to turn its back on him, Jesus seeks him out and affirms him. And the man's story actually becomes an indictment against the religious leadership in his community because they are blind to the truth that's right in front of them. Well, here's a guy who was born blind, hadn't been able to see all his life, and he sees the truth as it really is. And as a result, the reputation of Jesus is magnified. He is exalted in that community. God brings something good and positive out of a terrible situation. When we face adversity, we have the opportunity through our response to either deny Jesus or glorify Jesus. That's the choice we have. And as other people observe us and how we handle adversity, what ideas are they taking away about Jesus? If you're identified with Christ, and people watch you go through a situation, what are they learning about Jesus through how they see you handling that situation? Are they being drawn closer to him, or are they being pushed away? We also see this concept of how God can redeem our suffering play out implicitly in the life of the Apostle Paul. And that's why I want to direct your attention to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, starting at verse 7. And Paul has been talking about these visions that God had given him of the heavenly glory. And in verse 7 he says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. See, in his sovereign power, God can turn even Satan's attempts to torment us into a beneficial purpose. Paul testified that this enormous responsibility he had been given because of these visions he'd received was balanced out by suffering. He calls this suffering a thorn in his flesh. You ever gotten a splinter dug in real deep or it's gotten infected and irritated? Well, a while ago, I had a rock in my shoe. And everywhere I stepped, I was going around talking to people and greeting people. And every time I took a step, it just reminded me it was there. Hey, I'm here. So finally, I had to pull my shoe off right before the service, be a little undignified and dump that little rock out so I wouldn't be gritting my teeth the whole time I'm up here. But sometimes we get those little irritations in our lives, and they just constantly draw attention to themselves. They draw our focus to themselves. And Paul says he had a thorn like that in his flesh. Now, he never identifies exactly what this thorn was. Some people, because Paul had been talking about these ecstatic visions he had experienced, some scholars have tried to suggest maybe it was a form of epilepsy, but we really don't have any other evidence of that. A lot of people, myself included, think it has something to do with Paul's eyesight. We know that when the resurrected Jesus appeared to Paul at his dramatic conversion on the Damascus Road, that according to Acts 9:9, he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. It wasn't until a man that God sent to lay hands on him and share the gospel with him did so that we're told scales fell off of Paul's eyes and he could see again. So we know that something about his encounter with Jesus affected his eyes. But in his letter to the churches of Galatia, he says, near the end of that letter, in Galatians 6:11, Paul used a secretary. He dictated his letters to a secretary. He takes over from the secretary and makes a big point about closing out that letter with his own stylus. And he says, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." As if somehow that would be proof that Paul himself was the one writing this. You have to wonder, why did Paul write in such large letters? Well, if you back up in Galatians 4 verse 15, Paul's talking about his relationship with these churches, and he says, "For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me." Now, why would the Galatians want to pluck out their eyes and give them to Paul? Unless they were feeling really sorry for him, and really burdened about wanting to help him. Something about his vision. But here's the thing. It could be true that Paul had vision problems, but that doesn't necessarily mean that's the thorn he's talking about. Other people suggest that Paul's thorn was depression or anxiety that was brought on by his concern for all the churches he worked with. And we read in his own words, Paul definitely had some low moments. He definitely wrestled with some depression. But again, he says this was a thorn in the flesh. So again, I go back to thinking maybe it has something to do with his eyes. But whatever it was, here's all we can know for sure. It was chronic, it was debilitating, and it affected both Paul's ministry and his quality of life. That's what we really know about it. So whatever the nature of whatever this thorn was that caused his suffering, Paul, this is kind of interesting, he didn't blame God for it. I mean, he does indicate this suffering was given to him there in verse 7. Because, or in connection with these visions that God had given him, that kind of implies that God had something to do with it. But he's very clear to label this thorn as a messenger of who? Satan. Okay. So whatever this was, he saw this as being given to him. Maybe God okayed it, but he saw the source as being this malevolent spiritual entity that's always trying to disrupt everything God's doing and try to disrupt and discourage and destroy God's church. So he says that's where this is coming from. And he says it was sent to torment him. Now the Greek word that he actually uses here literally means to beat with the fist repeatedly. How many of you ever felt like you've been beaten up by your circumstances? Or beaten down by your circumstances? Okay, I think we've all been there. Paul says, this thing has been beating me up. And though the source of the suffering was Satan, and the intent of the suffering was to torment him, Paul perceived God was actually using this suffering to bring about a positive result in his life. Because he says this suffering, first of all, kept him humble. Kept him humble. Kept Paul from getting too big for his britches. The suffering also kept him dependent on God's grace. See, a lot of times Satan will use torment, use suffering as a wedge to try to drive a wedge between us and God, to get into our relationship and widen the distance between us and our Creator. Instead, what should happen as children of God is whenever that pressure rises, we should allow it to drive us deeper into a relationship with God. That's why you may not feel like coming to church today. That means it's probably the best place you need to be. I talk to people who've been through terrible situations. I see this a lot in people who go through a divorce. They don't want to deal with the questions. They don't want to deal with the awkwardness. And so what they do is they just kind of drop out of church. And that's so, so sad, because the best place you need to be in a situation that's so horrible and terrible and painful is surrounded by your brothers and sisters. Yeah, it's going to be awkward. Yeah, there's going to be questions. But you got people here who will love on you and support you and pray for you and give you a shoulder to lean on. Don't let Satan drive a wedge between you and God or between you and God's church. Let that pressure drive you deeper. Paul's response also tells us something about his understanding of God's greatness and his power. Paul understood that Satan has a measure of power. But guess who has more? As John says, greater is he that is in us and he that is in the world. You know, Satan's on a short leash. He can't do anything to touch you except God gives permission. And Paul understood that God's power was so great, he could take whatever was meant for evil and redeem it to bring about a positive good. And Paul's experience resonates with some examples we have in the Old Testament. Consider the example of Joseph, whose story we find in the latter half of the book of Genesis. Joseph was the son of Jacob, one of Abraham's great-grandchildren. Youngest of 11 at the time, ended up having another younger brother who comes in the story later. But he was his dad's favorite, and all his brothers were jealous. His 10 older brothers were jealous, and at their hands he is abused, he is abandoned, he is sold into slavery, they fake his death, they tell everybody he's been killed by a wild animal. In the meantime, he is sent to Egypt to work first as a slave, then he gets falsely accused and ends up in prison. I mean, Joseph is in for a rough, rough ride. And a lot of people would just thrown up their hands and gotten cynical and bitter and said, you know, I don't want anything to do with these people anymore. But then God did something amazing. I mean, he was in this situation for years. But then almost overnight, God took him from the prison and put him in the palace. And because of his gifts and because of the way God was working through him, this man who had been falsely accused and abandoned and rejected found himself suddenly the second most powerful man in the kingdom of Egypt. And a few years later, his brothers come before him, not knowing this is their younger brother Joseph, whom they sold into slavery, who is now the second most powerful man in Egypt. They come to him looking for food because there's a famine. And after testing them and kind of seeing if they had grown from their situation any, he finally reveals his true identity to them. And they are scared to death. They think the chickens are about to come home to roost. Especially after their dad dies. When Jacob dies, they're like, oh man, that was the only thing keeping him from coming after us. We are toast. And he calls his brothers together in Genesis 50, verse 20. And he looks them in the eye and he forgives them. He doesn't deny the terrible things they did to him. He acknowledges that. But then this is what he says. He says, as for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. So they meant it for evil. God brought good out of it. We see this also in the story of Job. If you've never read the book of Job, I encourage you to read. In fact, it's kind of unfortunate Job is such a long book, because to really understand Job, you got to read the whole thing pretty much in one sitting, because it's a very dense, it's a very complicated book. It deals with this whole question, why do good people suffer? But if you just dip in and out of it, you're liable to get the wrong idea, because a good part of the book, I mean, you have Job, who we're introduced to at the beginning of the book, as this righteous, faithful man who has been blessed in just about every way you can imagine. He's got a great family, great business, great house, everything is going his way. But what Job doesn't understand is he's about to become a chess piece in this battle of wits between God and Satan. And God says, hey, look at my man Job. Man, you know, isn't he a great guy? And Satan says, well, the only reason he worships you is because you give him so much stuff. Take away all his stuff, and let's see how long he worships you. You know, for a lot of us, that'd be true. God starts taking stuff out of our lives, we start getting angry and angrier with God. God says, nah. Tell you what, you take away everything but his life. You can take away everything but his life, and he'll still worship me. And so Satan proceeds to do that. He takes away his family, he takes away his business, he takes away his beautiful house, he even takes away Job's health. And Job's sitting out in the dump, he's literally in the dump, covered in sores, and his friends show up to try to commiserate with him, except his friends, and this is where you got to be careful about pulling just, you know, this is where context is really important, because Job's friends give him the worst advice they could give him. Because they take the position, Job, you are suffering right now because you must have done something really, really bad. I mean, God doesn't dump on people like this unless they have really, really crossed the line. So Job, what you need to do is you need to fess up. You need to get right. You need to repent. And Job's sitting there going, I haven't done anything. And then so they say, well, Job, you're just so arrogant that you think you know better than God. And he's like, I don't know anything. And his own wife. That's the one thing Satan left him, was a nagging wife. Because he knew it would be a relief if he took her away. And she just looks at him, and you know, she's lost her children. She's lost her home. She's now homeless, poor, penniless. And she's mad at her husband. She says, Job, just curse God and die. Get it over with. And Job comes this close to doing exactly that. He walks right up to that line. He is about to throw it away. And God shows up at the end of the book. But it's not the way you expect. God intervenes and reminds Job. Basically, he confronts Job and he says, Job, okay, if you're so smart, you think you got this figured out, where were you when I created the world? Huh? Tell me. I'm listening. Job, how does the world work? What he's doing, he's reminding Job, there are some things we are simply not equipped to understand. There are some answers you can't handle, that we as finite human beings just can't get our heads around. There were things going on the cosmic realm that he wasn't equipped to understand. And so God tells him, you just got to trust me on this. And Job faces a choice. And in the end, he chooses to continue trusting God. He says, God, I repent. You're right. I was wrong. Whatever happens, I trust you. It's basically what he says. Now, the end of the story is God allows him all the stuff that was taken away to be restored. But Job has to come to that point where he says, you know what, God, this is all in your hands. Good or bad, I trust you. And that's where we all find ourselves at some point. It's easy to have faith when everything's going your way. Yeah, praise Jesus. Got a new job, new car, beautiful house. Those things start disappearing. You know, our hands start drooping. And our praise gets a little softer. Real faith is demonstrated when we persevere and hold on to God even in the face of adversity. That's where you find out what your faith is really made of. See, God doesn't always remove the source of our suffering. As Paul says in verse 8, he testifies. He repeatedly asked God to take away the source of his suffering. I implored the Lord three times to take this away. And what happened every time? God said, nope. Listen, do we trust God enough to take no for an answer? I really didn't understand this until I became a parent. Now, occasionally my kids will ask me this question. Every parent dreads, why not? Why not? If you haven't heard that yet, it's because you don't have teenagers. Why not? And there's sometimes I have to say, you know what? I cannot explain this in a way you'll understand. You're just going to have to take my word for it. They don't like that answer very much. But I've come to realize sometimes I look at God and I say, God, why not? And I just have to trust God when he says, I can't explain this right now. You're just going to have to trust me. God may not always give us answers, but he does give us something else. God gives us the grace to endure suffering so that his presence may show up more clearly in us and through us. When Paul would say, God, take this away. And this is what in verse 9, here's God's response. And he has said to me, now the tense there implies he said this and is continuing to say it, okay? He has said to me three things. My power is sufficient for you. God gives us grace that is sufficient. God gives us the strength to be able to endure whatever he throws at us, okay? Now, there's a verse we often take out of context in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 where people love to say, you know, God will never, the way they quote it is, God will never put more on you than you can bear. Hang in there, brother. God will never put more on you than you can bear. I got news for you. That's not what that verse says. That verse says God will not put a temptation on you that's greater than you can bear. That means God will never allow a situation that will pull you away from him to come on you unless he gives you a way to escape that, okay? A way to walk away from it. But I'm here to tell you, God may not allow a temptation to come across you that's more than you can bear, but he absolutely will and often does allow you to face a situation that is greater than you can bear. I've been there, done that, got the scars to show it. Amen. Okay, but let me tell you what God does. He may put you in a situation where you cannot keep your head above water. He will never put you in a situation where he cannot keep your head above water. Because he gives us grace. He gives us the ability through his divine power to cling to him and to hold on through that situation. He also demonstrates that his power is perfect. Our weakness provides a backdrop for God's power to shine more brightly. About a month ago, somebody, gave us a great gift at our house. They knocked our mailbox off. I think a truck with big side windows came by and just broke that thing right off the post. So I had to go out and get another post and some concrete and, you know, go through digging the old one up and putting the new one in, setting it. And I thought, you know what, while I'm doing this, let me do something a little different. The old post had just been natural wood stained, and we had, you know, the letters on it that had our house number. And it didn't really show up that well because, you know, brown on brown just kind of fades in. So I said, I tell you what, here's what I'm going to do. We got some white paint left over from where we painted the trim on our house. I'm going to paint this post white. And I'm going to put black numbers on it. Why did I do that? Because even at night, it shows up. The pizza guy can never say again, I couldn't find your house. Because it's right there, big and bold. God shines his light through us. It shines up brightest against the darkness in our situation. God's strength shows up greatest against the backdrop of our weakness. As Paul had said in this very same letter back in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, literally clay pots, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be from God and not from ourselves. We are basically jars of clay. The only thing, anything that's good about us comes from him. All the strength, all the power, all the glory, that's from him. He fills us up. And that's the only way we can do anything. Paul embraced his suffering so that he could experience Christ's power and Christ's presence. Most of us like to boast about our strengths, right? Yeah, look at me. Here's my resume. Look at all the stuff I can do. Here's the problem. When you boast about your strengths, where's the spotlight? Or who's the spotlight on? It's on us, right? But when we boast about our weaknesses, where's the spotlight? It's on God. Listen, I'm going to be really honest with you. Suffering stinks. I'm not going to lie to you. I'm not going to try to put lipstick on a pig. It stinks. Sometimes there's no getting around that. Sometimes there's no easy answers. There are no quick solutions. But that's what the essence of faith is all about. Sometimes faith calls on us to hold God's hand even when we can't see and we don't understand. Sometimes we have to tie ourselves to the mast of God's grace and just ride that storm out. Sometimes all we can do is hold on to the promise of Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can be against us? And let me tell you, Jesus knows exactly how you feel. Just before he was arrested, both Matthew and Luke tell us Jesus prayed in this garden right outside of Jerusalem. And Jesus knew what was about to take place. He knew he was going to be betrayed. He knew he was going to be arrested. He was going to be beaten, tortured, and killed. More importantly, he knew that he would soon take on himself the guilt of every sin from every human who has ever walked this planet. And Luke tells us that Jesus felt the weight of that so intensely that he was sweating like drops of blood. Matthew says that Jesus begged the Father, Lord, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. You ever prayed that prayer? God, please take this away. If there's any other way, take this away. Yet, in the end, Jesus embraced his fate because he knew that through his suffering, God would be glorified and people would be saved. Sometimes we're called to do just that, to put our suffering on that altar right there next to Jesus. We may never know who is watching us. We may not know how God is using our experience to influence other people. Sometimes all we can do is just trust. We can trust that God is good. We can trust that God has a plan. And we can trust that God is working out that plan through us. And whatever that plan may result in, it'll be good. Although we may not be able to see it from our perspective right now. And I say this as somebody who's walked in that valley. Some of y'all know situations we've been working through the last 6 months. There's other things you don't know about, probably wouldn't understand if I tried to explain. But I'm not up here trying to paint a beautiful picture for you. I'm telling you about stuff I have walked through myself. Yesterday was a bad day. I spent most of the day by myself yesterday because a lot of stuff was just kind of crashing in yesterday. But praise God for His grace. Praise God that He is good. And whatever results come about is for God's glory. I don't know what struggling you're facing right now. I don't know what trial you are in right now. But I'm here to tell you God is good and He can bring you through it.
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautics.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.